Don't you guys love August in Maine? I love the month of August. Usually. I mean, all Augusts are not the same. As far as the weather, it's my favorite month of the year here with our climate. Mostly, usually, the bugginess of early summer, the mugginess, muggy and buggy can be July and second half of June, but August and September are beautiful. I thank the Lord for them. All right, so the last thing we were reading in the 12th chapter is about not avenging ourselves in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay it, saith the Lord. So, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirst, give him drink, and so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Then he didn't go, okay, chapter 13. He didn't do that. We put the chapter verse divisions in here. He did not. Paul was just writing a letter, and he went straight from that thought to, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he's a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. A revenger. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. I will make much of the fact that the word thing right there is in fact singular. Our founders, America's founders, made much of the fact that it was singular. The government is not supposed to be engaged in so many things, but God-ordained government is supposed to be focused on one singular thing. And what is that one thing? Restraining evil, punishing evil, avenging evil. So in other words, the maintenance of law and order, it was our fathers that wrote, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, among the which are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Those are the words of our fathers. That's the purpose of government, to secure these rights, to protect life, freedom, and people's right to pursue happiness. But when you abandon that belief that the government ought to be engaged in this one thing, you turn it into things plural, and that's what a liberal is. A liberal wants it to be plural. A liberal says we should grow and trust government, and it should do many things. When you do, ultimately you abandon God-ordained government, the notion of God-ordained government. Thing is singular. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So the government's chief objective is laid out for us here in this passage that calls us to submit to God-ordained government and describes for us what the role of God-ordained government actually is. Now, there are those who take verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. They take that just as for centuries, tyrants took that to justify their doctrine of the divine right of kings. The divine right of kings. God has made me king. And therefore, if you disobey me, you disobey God. Well, that's certainly not what the scripture calls us to. Scripture calls us to government, God-ordained government, and to obey God-ordained government. And we have the example of our apostles who would in fact obey government as long as they were able to obey government and God at the same time. And every time there was a break where government commanded them to do what God forbid or government forbid them to do what God commanded, they commanded them in Acts chapter 5 not to preach anymore in this name. That was their government. That was their Supreme Court. That was their Sanhedrin that commanded them. No more preaching in this name. They plainly stated, Peter being the spokesman, Acts chapter 4, plainly, whether we should obey you or God, you judge, Peter says. But as for us, we must testify to what we have seen. So, clearly, the apostle who writes this did significant time in prison. Though he is not recorded to have broken any of their laws, they unjustly imprisoned Paul and ultimately, in the end, unjustly beheaded Paul, executed him. So, you know, Paul was not somebody blind enough to suggest to us that every wicked, evil tyrant was somebody that God ordained for us to submit to. He lays out what is the legitimate role of government. So I'll point out to you again, rulers are not a terror to good works. That is a statement. It is prescriptive, not descriptive. Rulers were a terror to good works in the first century, in the second century, in the third century, in the Roman Empire. Rulers were indeed a terror to good works. So it is not descriptive of what government they had. It's prescriptive of what government's supposed to be. Government is not supposed to be a terror to good works. Does that make sense? Government is not, God-ordained government is not supposed to be a terror to good works, but to evil. So what happens when the government gets that backwards? When government gets that backwards and starts to then be a support and an encouragement to evil, and at the same time a terror to good works, such government is in danger of ceasing to exist. I actually do believe that God does allow tyrants to rise to power. I think that God does that as an expression of judgment. It's kind of like you end up with a kind of national tyrant that you deserve. If you are as poor stewards as we in America have become. We Christians wish much for our nation to turn back to the belief system that produced the ethic and the ethic that produced the blessing and prosperity. Right now, we continue to enjoy the degrees of great wealth and prosperity that was produced by an ethic, and that ethic was produced by a belief system, that being biblical. And we wish that we would not abandon that. That's our wish. We wish it all we want to. As a whole, our nation is abandoning that. So then what happens? What happened in Israel? We've been going through the book of Judges in my daily study. I don't know how many of you guys keep up with that, but in that you see the pattern all through that 350-year period of time the book of Judges is covering, where Israel departs from God, engages in paganism, violates their covenant with God, and then they come under oppression. And under oppression, they humble themselves, they cry out to God, and God, being how he is, raises up a savior, a deliverer, rescues them, and restores them to freedom. What do they do in that freedom? They abandon God. They get hard-hearted and apathetic, and they go again after pagan gods and idols, and what happens? They come back under oppression. It's a crazy cycle that just keeps happening through the period of Judges. But each time, you'll read the words, so God sold them, in the King James Version, God sold them into the hands of their enemies. So they would cry out to him. And every time he responds to their crying out to him, But that statement, God sold them into the hands of their enemies, or God sold them into the hands of the Philistines, or God sold them into the hands of the Amalekites, or the Amorites, and so on. I strongly suspect that some of the tyrants rising to power now are an expression of God's judgment upon our very wicked nation, and we've just turned our back on God as a whole. Thank the Lord. No, there's a minority. There's a remnant, and that remnant must continue to be salt and light. But overall, I think you'd agree with me that America has, in fact, abandoned what it once was. I still keep saying, I said this morning in, I don't know which of the services, I didn't say it in all three, but if the whole nation ought to be absolutely alarmed right now that the executive branch has knowingly and admittedly taken action that the judicial branch says you can't do in the rent moratorium, the moratorium on rent, paying your rent. We have a federal government under the leadership of Joe Biden who has expressed it out loud with his mouth that he knows what they're doing is unlawful, it's not constitutional, we really can't do it, but we're doing it. Oh, that's frightening. It's frightening to me that the American people just accept that. So that means the chief executive is being unlawful. So you say, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, as it's translated in the King James Version. What is the higher power here in America? I should point out to you, it is not the chief executive, nor is it the Supreme Court. They're not the Supreme Court being. They answer to him. The highest authority on earth in America is the United States Constitution. And we should be holding our leaders to that. If they violate that, that has been established. That is, in fact, the law here. And so this is the thing that motivates us to bring suit and to call our governor into court and demand that she step back under the law. She is being unlawful. So it is not an expression of rebellion. It's not a refusal for us to obey. It's not an example of our violating Romans chapter 13, but rather it is us, in our understanding, fulfilling Romans chapter 13, submitting ourselves unto the founders who established the Constitution. So we have a description, again, of what government is supposed to do. This is prescriptive. The government should, in fact, be a terror to evil works, in verse 3. So, you want to not be afraid of the blue lights? Drive right. Keep the law, right? Everybody here knows what it's like to be guilty to one degree or another. All right? We all know what it's like to be driving with an unregistered vehicle, or the registration's expired, or inspection sticker, those things. And we see blue lights, we immediately go, oh, they got me. You know what that's like. We've all been there, right? But it's even worse when you're actually involved in criminal activity, when you really are committed. You see blue lights and you go, oh, they've got me. And it is written in Proverbs that the guilty man flees when no one's chasing him. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. So, you want to not be afraid? Do what is good, for he bears not the sword in vain. He didn't carry that weapon for nothing. The law enforcer. He carries a weapon because that is his primary tool to enforce law. And it says in verse 4, he's the minister. He is serving God by executing wrath upon him that doeth evil. So when he told us don't take vengeance, he said vengeance belongs to God. Now he says on earth, God's vengeance should be to some degree executed by his servants in that role of government, in the courts, and law enforcement. That's the reason why we must be subject, why we must be obedient. He said in verse 5, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. Excuse me. And this is why we pay tribute. You understand what tribute is? That's taxes. And I'll point out again, they are God's servants Oh my goodness. Can I also point out to you that the government, shortly after this was written in Rome under Nero, ceased to see themselves as God's servants and began to see themselves as gods. The government fails to see itself as servant to God. They start to see themselves as gods. They start to see themselves as masters of humanity. They're supposed to be God's servants, attending continually upon this very thing. I'm going to say to you again, our federal government has been guilty of sin, violating this for the last year and a half, as they have allowed lawlessness, theft, and arson, and murder to happen in plain view, out in the street, on videotape, and failed to actually, both the federal government and state governments, and even more guilty are the city governments, mayors and city councils, who tied the hands of law enforcement and refused to prosecute. They have unleashed lawlessness upon America, and the same people who have unleashed lawlessness are the ones hysterically screaming about what they say was one riot. There was insurrection, and many of the buildings that were being burned in the riots, starting in Seattle, were in fact federal courthouses. That's insurrection. That was a direct challenge to federal government. You had a significant number of unwise people guilty of trespassing. That's all. No one murdered, no one even threatened with death. And that event that they continue to scream about is being insurrection, the darkest day since the Civil War. Drama queens. Every one of you young men and old men have watched fake fighting in the form of TV wrestling. And you've seen the dramatic faked pain, faked injury. You've seen, I remember, as a boy, the thing that started to make me suspect that this was fake was the drop kick. It was the drop kick. You fling a guy into the ropes, and he comes off the rope, and you jump up and drop kick him, then you land on the mat and you bounce back up. But if you drop kick and miss him and he hangs onto the rope and you fall and hit the mat, you lay there like it hurts. It's the same height you're falling from. You're landing in the same position. I'm just a boy going, say, wait a minute. That was that season of life where my sister Sherry and I would argue. She'd be like, it's real. I go, it's not real. I'm thinking it's not real. She'd be like, how can you say that? She'd get hysterical. It's not fake. I bet she still thinks it's real. Poor Sherry, not here to defend herself. I have seen a government doing the same thing, faking grievance, exaggerating. Come on, you've seen, maybe if you ever dealt in discipline with your kid and they've acted so dramatic. You've broken my spine. I did it once with Micah when he was a teen, and it was a sad occasion. We both ended up crying before the night was over, but he was a teen and he was being a punk. It was just a punk season of life. He's not that now. He's ironically a cop. He is a member of law enforcement. He's somebody we're very proud of in our family. But Micah, as a teen, was being a punk, and he was really wanting to be a thug punk. And he strong-armed some kid out of his lunch money. I get the phone call, and I'm so mad at him. I was so mad. He was about to be 16. I'm so mad at him, and I grabbed him by his face to yell at him. I grabbed him by his face to go, listen to me. And I'm like, doing a little more intense than I realized. I didn't realize his feet weren't on the floor. And I go to your room. And I toss him in the direction of the stairs. And he lands. And, oh, it flops around like, oh, man, it was dramatic. We can laugh about it now. We weren't then. All I could do was go, oh, man, come on. I've seen the government doing the same thing. The same exaggerated, weird reaction. They, together with their allies in the mass media and the so-called news. I don't watch CNN. But as a result of their visit, I did one evening, and that's all they can talk. They are obsessed with it. I hadn't seen them for a long time. I haven't flipped over there, that channel, and they're obsessed. I'm telling you, they're obsessed. The darkest day in American history since the Civil War. January 6th, 2021. A day that will live on in infamy. You've heard them, right? I don't think you can compare it to an awful lot of awful things that happened, that have happened. Yeah. Providing a deterrent to evil is the job of government. Providing deterrent. Now, can I point out something else? It is, in fact, the God-ordained role of government to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Do you know what that means? That means it is, according to the New Testament, the government's job to follow due process, see to it that fair trials happen, and that murderers are in fact executed. It is the job of government to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We have instead removed all of the deterrents. And people do, in fact. Do you guys realize that the vast majority of all the violent crimes being committed in America are being committed by about 2 or 3% of the population? That 2 or 3% of the population are all repeat offenders and are not being dealt with. We've come to a place where, in the name of being more humane, we are doing the most inhumane thing. I just want to point out to you that it is the job of the government to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. All right, so we've, I think, done this one to death. I've done a thorough, exposition on the first six verses. And this is the reason why we pay taxes, because they're God's servants attending continually upon this very thing. Thing, again, is singular. Have I mentioned that already? Singular. Thing. Thing. What thing? Providing deterrence. Avenging wrong. Maintaining the safety of the public that the government serves. All right, so in that, he says in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. Okay? What do you owe? You owe them tribute to whom tribute is due, that's tax. Custom to whom custom is due. Don't look for a way to avoid that. Fear to whom fear, that's actually respect. And honor to whom honor is due. So we have an obligation, horizontally. We have an obligation to be respectful to our government officials, even if we are reproving them for their wrong. We should respectfully reprove and rebuke. Verse 8 says, owe no man anything. So while you're giving everybody what you owe them, make sure you don't owe anybody anything but that debt to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So you all understand that he's going to summarize, as our Lord Jesus does and did. Verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, quotes from the second table of the law and said it is briefly comprehended, it is summarized in this one thing, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no evil to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In a lawless place, in a lawless culture, It is lawless because of a lack of love. When America was under the influence of Christianity, we had an ethic that didn't exist because of the severity of our laws and our punishments, but instead we had an ethic that was the result of love for our fellow man. Why is it that in early America you didn't have to have bars on your windows? You go to urban areas today, and windows are barred, even suburban areas. The secularist would argue that's a result of socioeconomic sort of realities. No. That's the result of a spiritual climate. That's the result of spiritual realities, that people no longer fear God, they don't love Him, and as a whole, they do not love their neighbor as themselves. You know, you've heard a lot of people, secularists, say they think that people are basically good, right? The only people who come to that conclusion are people who have lived and grown up in an ethic that was created by the Bible. Everywhere where the Bible was not the primary influence, nobody could conclude, people are basically good. We are still reaping the benefit of an blessing that was created by an ethic, and an ethic that was created by a belief system. The only people who come up with that stupid notion that humans are good are people who grow up in Western civilization, again, a civilization created by the Bible. I again recommend to all of you Vishal Mangalwadi's books, his primary book, The Book That Made Your World, and How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. I still think most profound thing I've read in the last decade. You should all read it. Everybody ought to read it. You really should. Love. What is it that makes it so you go to what we call third world countries and you see women carrying water on their head as if the pump had not been invented? Vishal does a great job in pointing out it is not a lack of information or knowledge about pumps or electricity or engines to generate. It's not a lack of resources. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of caring. It is. You visit those cultures where water is carried and you'll discover a terrible apathy has produced this. Why is there lawlessness? Why is there no safety? Why does our missionary Josh and Kelsey have to live with high security? And I don't know if you guys know, they've suffered much. They don't talk much about it. Josh doesn't talk much about it. They've been robbed. They were drugged in the middle of the night, the whole family, baby and all of them gassed with a chemical agent introduced from outside their house so they would sleep right through the breaking in and the robbery, waking up with all the stuff gone with knives by them. A statement that we could have done worse to you. Now think about that. Think about that. Their babies were put into a state of anesthetic sleep by people who are not exactly anesthesiologists. Oh, oh, you can imagine the anger and the wanting to find them that would be in the heart of a father and husband. Right? And then having to let that go and just give thanks that they didn't rape your wife, you take your children and sell them somewhere. What a struggle. And truly, Josh was tested with that. Josh and Kelsey, both. What did we do as a church? We said, oh, clearly you cannot live among them as you wished. You have got to move out of that house. We'll increase what it takes for you to make sure you can move into a secure place. You have to live behind bars. You have to sleep with bars and all kinds of sensors and dogs and a security guard. All of that. Why? What is it about that culture? There's a serious lack of love. You can say all you want to, it's poverty that makes that. It's a lie. It's not poverty that produces that. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of love for God. It is a lack of love for a fellow man. Happened here in the West under the influence of great spiritual revivals like the Reformation and then the Great Awakening. And people were biblically literate here in America. They taught their children in colonial America to read from this holy book. It produced a different culture. That culture is fading away. Again, love works no evil to his neighbor. Verse 10 says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's the law summarized. If we just love, you don't have to be told, thou shalt not, because you just won't. You won't want to. If you just love, you don't even need God to say, don't steal your neighbor's stuff. You're like, no, I love my neighbor. I'm not going to take my neighbor's stuff. You don't have to have God tell you, don't kill your neighbor. No, I wouldn't kill. I love my neighbor. All right? All of that, verse 11, he says, in that, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. There's some old English words there for which we need to consult the modern translation. In the English Standard Version, describes that list, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. It's quite a list. Would you note that that 13th verse describes with those nouns all of the activities of those who live in vice. It's a way of life. All of those things go together. Given to vice, that is a summary of the activities the person engages in who never says no to their lust. Relevant to everyone here, the drunkenness part, you need to know addresses every intoxicant, everything from alcohol to methamphetamine to heroin, cocaine, and stupid little green weed. Everybody wants to act like it was from straight from Eden. Every bit of it is prohibited by God. It is what we're called to not engage in. Anything that creates an altered state of consciousness is summarized in what we are given here as drunkenness. It's all summarized with that one word. I'm going to tell you again, the ancient world, generally speaking, did not have a drug problem. It was a rare thing, little pockets of that. You had to have a witch doctor, a sorcerer. Now, the vast majority of human history, humanity has had one primary intoxicant, and that has been alcohol. And so the Bible addresses drunkards and drunkenness. You can and must take that to the modern application of druggards. If there are drunkards, there are druggards. And druggardness is exactly what we'd be commanded to put off. Now let's look at this. So he says in verse 11, knowing the time. Knowing the time. We should know that at any point in our life, what time it is in our life. What decade are you in? Is this a decade of your life that you should be living in these things? Not at all. Knowing the time, for each one of us personally, also knowing the place we are on the timeline of human history, that we're living in and how it has been the last days for two millenniums. We ought to know what time it is. This is no time for us to be sleeping. This is no time. This is our lifetime. We got just a lifetime to sow, and we have eternity to reap what we sowed. You got to think about what a limited time opportunity everything is that we're given to do. How about that steward, that manager? Lord Jesus told us about in Luke chapter 16, he was accused of his master that he'd been wasting his goods. Remember that master says, you and I are going to have a talk. You bring the books because I'm firing you. Well, that was a silly announcement from a manager. I mean, for the owner to the manager. The manager goes, what? What am I going to do? Oh, no. I can't be digging. I can't go to do manual labor, but I'm way too proud to beg. Oh, my, what will I do? I know. I'm still manager. I'll make friends. I have a limited time opportunity between his announcement that I got to show him the books and his discovery that I'm wasting his resources and him firing me. In this very small window of opportunity, I have a chance. He seized upon that opportunity. He found out people that owed his master, and he still had the authority to cancel portions of the debt. That's exactly what he does. So when he was fired, they took him in. He had places to go. He made friends. The Lord Jesus said, the children of this age are often wiser than the children of light. His owner, the owner, the master, had to actually commend him. Not that he had done the estate any good, but the master, the owner, had to go, why, you hound, you clever hound, you. Why, you. I got to give it to you. I'm the one that told you you were going to be fired. That was smart. Now get out of here. No doubt. Commended him. Because the owner said, I gave you the chance to do that, and you did it. Well, so also, our lifetime is short. You guys understand that? It's short. It's really short. And probably shorter than we even know. We don't even know how short it is. It's a limited time opportunity. To utilize the resources that we have now, the skills, the resources, the abilities, everything we have to affect our eternity. So, it's in light of how late it is in time, or how late it is in our personal story, that salvation's nearer than when we first believed, when this all started. He said in verse 12, the night is far spent. Man, do you understand that he was talking about a 6,000-year night? And at that point when he wrote this, it's 4,000 years into it. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. There's a day coming, and that day is the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. The day is at hand. So therefore, will you understand the same apostle who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, and what was that about? In light of what? In light of the mercies of God that he had just written 11 chapters about. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God that I just wrote 11 chapters about. He does the same thing here. He's like, all right, therefore, since it's way late in time, since we have this limited opportunity, let us, he said, cast off the works of darkness. All right, I got a question for you. The verb, cast off. Is that not what you do, men? With the dirtiest of your clothes, the dirtiest, smelliest, vilest, we don't take them off reverently and we don't fold them. We cast them, do we not? We cast off the unfruitful works of darkness. So this is not the only time Paul says this. He'll say it in the other epistles. He'll say it both in Colossians and in Ephesians, he'll say, you got stuff to take off and you got stuff to put on. Okay, let me point out to you again something I pointed out before, and I will take every opportunity to make sure you get this. There's a dual reality. There are two truths. One does not cancel out the other one. One truth, God changes us from the inside out. God, the work of God in us, that's a reality. The Holy Spirit producing in us a different person, producing fruit. That's one reality. There's another reality that is not nullified by that, and that is we have to put off and put on. It's up to us to do what we're told to do. It's up to us to obey the conviction of the Holy Spirit. just as it was a dual reality in the promised land, that God said, I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance. And at the same time, God said, I'm going to give you this land. You got to fight for every square inch of it. Dual reality. It's not one canceling out the other. They didn't just move in. They had people to displace. They had battles to fight. They had giants to kill. Walls to breach. God was on their side. God says he even used hornets. I love that. God actually involved the bugs. The God of creation got on Israel's side and sent hornets. Hornets that could penetrate the chinks in their enemy's armor and sting the fire out of them. Can you imagine the invasion? Can you imagine how dreadful? And you can't even slap the hornet because he's inside your armor. Ah, can you imagine? I imagine such things. I have fun imagining such things. But God was on their side. God worked for them. Dual reality is here. We have an obligation to cast off, and we have an obligation to put on. Please take note that we're never told to cast off without putting on. We're not called to be naked. We are called to be clothed with good works. So in the other places, like in Ephesians, you'll go, all right, put off this. Put off lying. Now speak the truth to one another in love. Let him that stole steal no more. Now work, earn, and give. No corrupt communication coming out of your mouth. But now use the gift of speech to do people good and build them up. How about that? Be not drunk with wine. Quit that drunkenness thing. And now be filled with the Spirit. And so for everything he says, stop, he gives us another command to start. So it is here. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on. Don't you, brothers, don't you like the armor of light? It's more than just clean clothes, guys. It's armor. What do you need armor for? Because you're in a fight. You've been invited into a fight. You've been invited to be on the good side. Works of darkness versus armor of light. We've been called to suit up and get in. We've been called to affect this great cosmic conflict between good and evil. We have been invited. Make sure your sons hear this. Make sure every one of your little boys knows that there is an armor of light. You can't see it. Oh, you want to mess up a boy? I'll tell you how to mess him up. Well-meaning, sweet ladies in kids' church did it to me. They got us singing. I may never march in the infantry, ride on the cavalry, shoot the... And I'm like, I may never? What kind of deal is this? But I'm in the Lord's army. What kind of army is this? I was a little boy going, what? What are you saying? We just dress up? Is that the deal? Little boy going, come on. What kind of chicken outfit have I gotten myself into? I'm telling you, as a little boy in Sunday school, I hated that song. And I also hated, and I realized it was just not meant for kids' church, but... Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. I was like, as? You mean there's no real war? We're going to march as if? What are we, like just marching band? What are we? And that was actually the anthem of the Salvation Army under, you know, Brother Booth, its founder. He was just, you know, marching as to war was just trying to avoid what they today call, you know, with harsh language, militant language. We talk tamer than that. We can't talk like that. Only the godless can, and they do. They can target their opponents. But if you target, you're threatening to kill someone. You got two sets of rules. You guys know that, right? And is it a false balance? Is it an abomination of the Lord? Armor of light. There's a fight. Our fight is not, you know what Paul wrote about that? In Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Our enemies aren't human. They don't have flesh and blood like us. Our real enemies are the ones running all those people that are flesh and blood, are like puppets, doing the will of the invisible puppet masters. Our war is against them. Principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. Are you with me? A few more minutes here. Let's walk honestly as in the day. Do you guys understand the Apostle Paul will later write that we are not children of the night nor of the darkness? We're not king of the night anymore. Children of the day. Let's walk honestly as in the day. When you look at all the stuff, not in rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness and strife and envying, those things are chiefly night activities. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Put this off. Put him on. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make provision for the flesh. Don't leave access to the flesh. Does your flesh have a craving for, I don't know, some drugs? Then, well, burn your contact to the dealer, your supplier. Burn it. Burn the bridge. Do something. Testify against him. Turn state's evidence. That'll do it. You'll burn the bridge. I've often said, you've got to realize what side you're on. You can burn the bridge. You can cut the cable. You can lock up your phone in such a way. You don't have to have access to a world of pornographic images. Nobody has to have that. It's possible to make no provision for the flesh. You know, is the flesh wanting some stuff? Well, tell it, too bad. Cut off access. Just say no. I don't know, guys, is the co-ed gym you've been going to not a good idea for you? That's kind of simple. Quit going. Make no provision for the flesh. Work out with a bunch of ugly men in a smelly room. No temptation there for you, right? If you go into a temple, and I'm not saying you can't, maybe you can go there, some co-ed fitness place, and you get along great with everybody, and you're a good witness, but most of us guys shouldn't. It's a temple, for goodness sake. It's a temple. And the body obsession is what people are all about. Is that the place you ought to be? No, probably not. Make no provision for the flesh. So look, should any of you guys graduating CRD, looking for a job, should you take that bartender gig? And it's like, God has provided a job. And I get to witness, I get to like talk to people all day long, the whole shift. It's like all I do is, I mean, what an opportunity. I think you're reading it wrong. I'm talking about making provision for the flesh. On that subject, the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said he'd observed the phenomenon that he called men tempting the devil to tempt them. It's like every couple that comes and has to confess that they fornicated. We weren't trying to. And I'm like, you weren't trying not to. Where were you? We were just laying on the bed praying for each other and stuff. Oh, I've heard some stupid things. Yeah, you know, I just like laying my hands and on her. I'm just laying on of hands. It's like spiritual. I'm like laying on of hands, and one thing led to another, and we fell. You didn't fall, you moron. You dove. You did a swan dive. Everybody going, oh, I fell. And so you didn't fall. You went, whoo, right. So, you tempted the devil to tempt you. So this simple... Listen, I will conclude. Well, Bob and the guys are coming back. The guys and the girl. Sorry. Bob and the guys and Lori. I'll say this. Something we've said many times over the years in ministering to our brothers and sisters in residential discipleship, it's relevant to all of us. There are two things we have to deal with in order for us to avoid our sin. One is desire. The other is opportunity. Desire and opportunity. The problem comes when desire is confronted with opportunity and they embrace. And we fall into trouble. We need to weaken desire. We fight desire by denying it. It gets weaker the longer you deny it. We fight desire by fueling the opposing desire. I go, all right, so maybe part of me desires this, but another part of me desires more to please God. I want to fuel gratitude. I want to fuel that desire to honor God, right? So you deal with desire, you fight desire with desire. Romans 6, verse 16. Know you not his slaves, you make yourselves whom you yield yourselves to in obedience. So if we obey it, let's say it's your temper. That's one we can all relate to. Let's just say you act and you say everything that comes to mind and you act in violence. That's sin. That's obeying a desire. Number one, don't obey that desire because it only fuels it. It grows. Two, don't feed it. Don't keep replaying the offense that you're getting madder about. And definitely don't speak it. Don't keep talking about it. You're going to work yourself up into some action. And fourthly, go to God. Confess your sin. Talk to God. Watch him put the fire out. Start praying for the person that wronged you. Pray for them. And then go out and do good to them. This way, you're taking care of the desire. The desire is like a raging fire. Starve that fire for fuel. Extinguish that fire. Deal with the desire. But what the apostle is talking about here when he says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, he's talking about opportunity. Lifestyle choices that take us away from opportunity. I'm not going to spend time with somebody who's offering me drugs. I'm not going to spend time with them. Somebody I know is messed up, I'm going to reach out to them from a distance. I'm going to keep my distance because I know my vulnerability. You would not go diving in to get up next to a drowning friend who you know is likely, in their panic, to choke you out and drown you both. That happens. You're a floating object. You get over near them. Next thing you know, they got you by the neck, trying to climb on top of you. And two people often will die. When you know your vulnerability, you got to walk carefully. You got to reach out carefully to somebody who's fallen back into the drugs. You can't go hanging out with them. You can't. So you understand, make no provision for the flesh. It means lifestyle choices that keep us away from opportunity. Again, verse 14 says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust. See, when you see the word lust, that's, what does that translate to? Desires. The two are spoken of in verse 14. Opportunity, that is making provision for the flesh, to fulfill the desires, the lust thereof. So our job is to deal with both the opportunity and the desire. Both. If all you do is cut off opportunity and you don't deal with the desire, your desire is going to lead you to seeking out opportunity. If all you do is deal with a desire, and you've weakened that, and you're starving that for you know, not obeying it, and you're fueling your relationship with God, but then you grant yourself opportunity, you'd be shocked, and many have been shocked, to suddenly find desire come alive, overwhelming desire, and people fall. All right, you understand what I just said? Both have got to be dealt with. We've got to, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, deal with both desire and opportunity. But the ultimate issue is, you realize how late in time it is? And knowing the time, it is high time that we wake out of sleep. We quit screwing around, quit messing up. It is high time that we awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. We wasted too much time already. The day is at hand. Let us, therefore, walk honestly as in the day. Let's cast off the unfruitful works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light and get in this fight. Come on, let's all stand together and we'll go out of here singing. There's Romans chapter 13 for you.